you'll take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Before I move this mic, I want to make sure I'm on here. Am I good? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and Ephesians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 6. All three messages today are kind of themed around the point of the day being Father's Day. And really, I mean, they all apply to every single one of us, right? But no matter who we are. And this morning in Sunday school, we talked about the man's walk. And then in the 11 a.m. service, talk about the man's will. And tonight, I want to talk about the man's weapons, according to the Word of God. And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, all three of these. And I'm not, I don't know, I hesitate to even say this. These are all three preaching messages. I mean, like that'll preach type of stuff. And yet I'm feeling pretty weak. And so I've been feeling weak the last couple of days. And so I'm kind of not maybe as preachy as I normally am. But I think the truths of God's word is powerful. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. The power is in God's word. So let's just hear what God has for us today. Some just practical truths, practical helps for our lives. There's probably not a lot of deep theology here. There's just some practical help for all of us. And so if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, hopefully you saved your place in Ephesians chapter 6. Did I say that? I might not have said that. 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians chapter 6. We'll get to Ephesians here in a little bit. And we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to focus on verses 3 through 6 as we go through the message. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." What's interesting is he's about to talk about warfare, and he begins with meekness and gentleness. And then he says that who that's of, that's of Christ. That's important, Christians, to remember meekness and gentleness, because that's Christ-like. Meekness and gentleness is Christ-likeness. Oh, he preached. He had wrath, righteous anger, and for sure. But it is a Christ-like quality to have meekness and gentleness. And so he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you." So there's some humility as well. "But being absent, am bold toward you." So now we have some boldness. "But I beseech you," pleading with you, I'm trying to get your attention, this is important, "that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." We'll look at verse 3 and 4 again. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I'm going to talk to you about the man's weapons today. So let's pray and we'll get into it. Our God in heaven, Lord, I need you tonight. And I pray you give me the strength, Lord, to be able to preach your message the way you'd desire for it to be preached. Help me to be true to your word. Help us to respond to your word. Help us to receive it. Thank you for the day today. And Lord, thank you for our fathers. Thank you for the dads in our lives. And for some, Lord, we didn't really put a whole lot of emphasis on these details regarding dads, but for some, maybe there's not a dad in their life, as was my case growing up, or maybe there's somebody else that they had to look to be that dad for them. We thank you for those individuals in our lives who would be the spiritual fathers, Lord, who would be those leaders that you placed. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you for being our Heavenly Father. For sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, so that we might be adopted, joint heirs with Christ, called the children of God. And Lord, we thank you for that truth and that hope that we have of eternal life. I pray, Lord, you'd help us now as we look at your word, that we would, no matter who we are, no matter what role we play in the Christian life, in our families or whatever the case may be, that we would apply these truths, help us to take heed to what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Somebody said, any man facing the enemy unprepared, with a lack of commitment, or with improper weapons, is doomed for defeat. Talking about man's weapons tonight, our enemies, Satan, we could say our enemies, those who Satan uses, they are formidable. What I mean is they are prepared, they are well equipped, prepared for battle. And Satan is relentless. He doesn't quit, does he, in his efforts? He knows his time is short. I'm grateful, you know, to borrow from that song, I've read the back of the book and we win. Praise the Lord for that, amen? But we're in a battle right now still, every single day. Families need dads who understand that, and families need moms who understand that. And when you see a family where mom and dad and kids understand that, that's an amazing thing, but still doesn't mean that it's only by God's grace by which they can stand, and they still need God's help even in those situations. See, Satan's going to attack, and I think that the closer we get to the last day before we're raptured, of course, Satan doesn't even know when that day is. Only God knows that day. But the closer we get, it seems like he's fighting with greater intensity. And as time continues, this world becomes more and more opposed to God. And to combat this, to combat the enemy effectively, God gives us what we need. God gives us an arsenal of weaponry to use. We've got to take careful aim and hit the target. Hit the target using God's weapons. I'll never forget when I was a preteen, teenager, I think I was 12, when in the Gulf War, and they were showing, they were showing the weaponry system, you know, some of the technology there that we used, and how it could zero in on just like a shed or a shelter or just kind of, you know, smart bombs basically, and how it could just hit the target right. I mean, it was amazing to us. I remember riding around on my bike in our apartment complex. And I know this sounds bad, but come on. I mean, Iraq had invaded Kuwait and there was a lot of things going on. And so, there was some patriotism in those early 90s there. There were. And I remember riding around on my bike going, we just bombed Iraq. We just bombed Iraq. That sounds terrible. But at the same time, I mean, I was a patriot, and there was just something different about that, the mentality of our people in that day versus the mentality of our people today regarding our conflicts that we have. I heard the story of a commanding general visiting the troops on the front lines during the Korean War. And as the general walked along, all of a sudden there were some bullets just kind of went right by him. It was nearby. He didn't feel danger necessarily because they weren't too close, but it was close enough for him to notice. And when they went by, they went whizzing over his head, he barked out to the sergeant by his side. He said, "Sergeant, where's that sniper?" And the sergeant replied, "Sir, we know exactly where the sniper is located." And the general replied then with this, "Well, then take him out. Shoot him. If you know where he's at, shoot him." And the sergeant replied, "Sir, that sniper has been shooting at us for weeks. And we feel like if we take him out, they're going to replace him with somebody who can actually shoot. And then we'll be in trouble." We took our family golfing a number of weeks ago, and we got some cute pictures of my wife golfing. And I love you, babe. Got you in another illustration here. But Levi and I were up ahead because we can hit the golf ball like men, right, Levi? And it goes, yeah, he's like, yeah. And it goes way out there. So we go up ahead. Levi was riding with my wife that day, but for some reason on that certain hit, he was with me. I think because she was looking for her golf ball for 5 years and she finally found it. But anyways, So Levi and I, and we're in the middle of the fairway, and she's about to hit, but I didn't notice. She's behind us. She's about to hit. And Levi goes, Dad, look out. Mom's about to hit. And I said, don't worry, bud. The safest place for us is right in the middle of the fairway. We're okay. And it took him a second, and he finally figured it out. Many warriors are not shooting straight because they are not focused. They're not focused. They are shooting blanks or ineffective in their efforts. And I just want to give you tonight some very practical things, some important weapons we've got to become familiar with and we've got to use properly in order to have victory. I am tired of losing. I'm tired of Satan getting the victory. I'm tired of seeing Christians fall. I'm tired of myself giving in to other temptations and difficulties and trials, or even just to the point where we feel like maybe giving up and quitting. And God's given us an arsenal. He's given us effective weaponry to use, and we've got to be careful. And most of that we're going to look at in Ephesians 6 here in a little bit. But before we get there, I want to use some words that maybe the Bible doesn't call them weapons, but they're definitely effective things that God has given us that are necessary in the Christian life to have victory. First of all, the weapon of commitment. Commitment is a big deal, isn't it? Right? Commitment's a big deal. No warrior will survive unless he's committed to vanquish the enemy. And even then, he might get defeated, but he's committed and he has victory in his loss, basically. Christian soldiers walk in defeat, not because of inadequate weapons, not because we don't have what we need, but because of inadequate commitment. A church is not going to continue to be strong if it's not for commitment. I mean, you think about it, the first century church in Jerusalem, they didn't have the luxury of when something went wrong in their church, they just went down the road and went to the other independent Baptist church or whatever. They didn't have that luxury. When there's a problem, they dealt with the problem. They took care of it. They took care of the problems and they committed together to serve together, to work together. You read the book of Acts and you find they continued. They continued through difficulty and challenges and trials. Guarantee you there were some in that first century church where maybe not every T was crossed, not every I was dotted, not everything went exactly the way that they thought it went. I mean, they had 12 pastors. You know there would have been problems. 12 apostles. Right? But they figured it out. They worked. And there were situations where it didn't work out. Paul and Barnabas had to separate ways. That wasn't in Jerusalem. They were missionaries. But they had already served together in Antioch. That accomplished a lot together. There's got to be commitment. In order to be conquerors, we must resolve to be conquerors. A half-hearted try. Let me just give a little bit of effort. A half-hearted try will not win the battle. Half-heartedness is pathetic, actually. Half-heartedness in any area of our life never results in anything good. It doesn't. It's a half-hearted effort, just we know it's half-hearted. And the result is half-hearted. And it's no good. We must resolve to be conquerors. By the way, don't be shaped by your past defeats, but march ahead and keep going on. Stay committed. I have a feeling that the battlefields were, what's the word, strong, just kind of filled with people, many who gave up or who were sidetracked or who were half-hearted in their efforts during the battle. But here's the thing. I mentioned it earlier. We know that I've read the back of the book and we win. In other words, we are already victors in Christ. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Each of these points, we're going to look at one main verse that we're going to turn to. Romans chapter, or a section of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, nay, in all these things, we are more than what? Conquerors. Through him that loved us. Victory is yours and every man's and every woman's who is a Christian, is a child of God, if he or she is serious and committed to win the battle, victory is ours. There's a great song. Victory is won through Jesus the Son. So we have the weapon of commitment. It's important. We have the weapon of comprehension. Comprehension. The enemy will defeat us if we don't understand, if we don't comprehend him. The enemy will defeat us. We've got to have wisdom. The battlefields of history are also filled with those who might have been courageous, but ill-prepared, ill-equipped soldiers. We took our vacation to the South Dakota area, and of course in that area, the closer you get, obviously, to the Black Hills, you find that famous Battle of Little Bighorn, kind of just brought up again and again. George Armstrong Custer, he was reckless. He put his men against a much larger force, Sioux and Cheyenne warriors. And in the battle, his regiment was totally destroyed. All 210 men under his immediate command were killed. In the same way, when the Nazi Blitzkrieg rolled into Poland, they had these tanks called Panzers. There was a brigade of Polish cavalry. And they gallantly, but foolishly, charged against some tanks. What? I mean, I don't know what else they could have done, but they probably said, if we're going to die, we're gonna die with honor, or something like that. I have no idea. But a cavalry charging tanks, German tanks. They had lances. They had swords. Obviously, that's no match for these Panzer cannons and machine guns. And they were all slaughtered. Every single one of them. Here's what we've got to understand. Our enemies are stronger than us. Listen, our enemies are bigger than us. In fact, God warned the Israelites in the book of Numbers before they were going to go to the promised land. He told them, they are bigger and stronger than you. Those are the exact words. They're bigger and stronger. He warned them of that. And so when they went and spy out the land, they're like, oh, there's giants. And God's like, I told you there were giants. They're bigger and stronger than you. We've got to understand our enemy's bigger and stronger than we are. We've got to know our foe. We can't win using our tactics. You can't win using ingenuity or your own strength. You can't win. You can't find victory in your struggles in your life. If you feel like you can do it on your own without God, without God's help, without the weaponry of God, without the help of God, and these things are key to defeating our enemy. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And 2 Corinthians 10, that's our text, 2 Corinthians 10. But 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says this, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he what? Fall. Let's see, fall. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. We have the weapon of commitment, the weapon of comprehension, and we have the weapon of confidence. I've learned this from Brother David when we were going out soul winning, and I've, you know, we taught a Sunday school lesson or a soul winning lesson series. We're going to be hitting that again not too far from now, and I think repetition is a great teacher. Amen. And it's not something we've already done that. No, I think it's a great teacher. I also think it's a great cattle prod for us to say, hey, get out and go soul winning, tell people about Jesus. And so we're going to bring it up again. But one of the things I learned from Brother David, I don't remember. He said he learned something from me. I don't remember what it was. But I learned something from him. And that's when we're talking about Christ and we ask him, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? And they might say with a shout of confidence, yeah, I'm saved. Or yeah, I'm going to heaven. Or yes, I know if I were to die today, the Lord would come back, I'd go to heaven. And I always say, hey, that's great. Or hey, that's wonderful. You know, and then I'd say if you were talking to somebody and like a child or whatever, sometimes I'd have Josiah with me, and I'd say, if you were to tell Josiah when he asked the question, how can I go to heaven, what would you say to him? But I like Brother David's more simple and more direct way of saying it. I use it all the time now. And that's this. I like the confidence. Can you tell me what gives you that confidence? Was that just the one time, or do you do that often? Quite a few times. Hey, I like the confidence. Can you tell me what gives you that confidence? They have to answer now. This is why I said that. And you can go from there. And I like it. Confidence is a good thing. And sometimes they're confident in the wrong thing, for sure. Oftentimes they're confident in the wrong thing. But But confidence is a wonderful thing. One of our weapons as Christians and being able to live a victorious life is the weapon of confidence. Where's our confidence, though? See, the answer to their question when they say, I have confidence, or I like your confidence, what gives it confidence? The answer, and they may not word it this way, but the answer is, my confidence is in Christ. My confidence is the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. The fact that I called upon Him to be my Savior. He paid the price for me. I'm going to heaven. Now, I know that even a lot of Christians might not word it that way, but really, when it comes down to it, your confidence regarding your salvation is not in you. Amen? It's in Jesus Christ. But that's also our confidence as Christians, to live a victorious life. See, total confidence in Christ is the most powerful weapon that we have. But we'll get into the Word of God in a minute. But you say, I thought it was the Word of God. Yeah, it's the same idea. I have confidence in the Word of God. I have confidence in Jesus. The Apostle Paul stated in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 gives several insights, one of which is that our weapons are not earthly, but heavenly or spiritual. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They're not carnal weapons. They're through God. I have confidence in God. David, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read some verses out of 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. David knew that when he faced Goliath, now what a battle that was, that victory came only from God, not through his skill and ability, but through God. Yeah, I know he killed a bear. I know he fought off animals to protect the sheep, but he still gives God credit for that. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 46, he says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Imagine young David standing face to face with Goliath and giving him that powerful statement. For the battle is the Lord's. I wonder if David's brothers could overhear that conversation. I have no idea. They're in the valley. That would have been awesome to witness, to see. Because I'm going to assume that they could hear. And the reason is because after David cut off Goliath's head, they were motivated. You say, well, yeah, the cutting off Goliath's head motivated and charged the Israelites. Well, I'm sure it did. But I have a feeling that they were ready to pounce as soon as David cut off his head. And David, knew the battle was God's. He had a weapon of confidence. Man, confidence is an awesome weapon to have. When you face a situation in your life and you have confidence in the Lord, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That's confidence. Lean not to thine understanding. All the ways acknowledge Him, He'll direct thy paths. Confidence is a wonderful thing to have. Go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 12. Paul addresses this truth in Ephesians 6, 12 when he said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who we're facing. We can't have confidence in ourselves to fight against that. But we started with 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Hopefully you saved your place there. And you said there is, it's just a parenthesis. but it's important. He draws our attention to it where he said in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but, what's that word? Mighty. Mighty. Through God. To the pulling down of strongholds. We just read about the strongholds in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Those are the strongholds. They're strongholds that we're fighting against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. A principality is a stronghold. Powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness, high places. But the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty. And those mighty weapons, they pull down the strongholds. A stronghold is a metaphor for fortresses that ancient cities had, usually on top of a hill south of the city. This was a strong, fortified, and defensive place where defenders could hide and fight. And we can face a powerful stronghold and see that stronghold pulled down. No enemy, no stronghold can stand against the sheer power of God's arsenal and God's weapons. And I just want to challenge us tonight. Don't try to fight your spiritual enemy. Don't try to fight Satan. Don't try to fight your problems with a human weapon because you're doomed to defeat. You need God. And then we've got the weapon of compliance. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 now, it goes on. And it tells us, in order to be spiritually, or in order to be victorious in our spiritual warfare, we've got to bring our minds into compliance with God's word. See, as a man thinketh in his heart, right, so is he, right? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Remember, I said this morning, you may or may not remember it, the citadel of a man is his mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23 says, Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. We've got to be careful to keep our minds clear of any sinful attitudes. We've got to keep our minds clear of any sinful activities. We've got to choose to filter out wrong thinking and wrong thoughts that arise. We've got to cast it down. We've got to throw it out. Listen, I imagine that a sick soldier is pretty much ineffective in battle. And I imagine that if a battalion or if a group of soldiers is overtaken with sickness, that they're not going to do real well. They're going to face possibility of defeat. And Christian soldiers fall in battle because of the sickness of sin. I'm sick of sin. I'm sick of the sickness of sin. Tired of it. It's effective. It has affected lives, and it's infected lives. It'll drain you. David found that out when he entertained adultery in his mind. It began here, and later then in his actions. You've got to guard your mind and keep out all thinking that is against the knowledge of God. Bring under the control of God every evil or sinful thought. One of my wife's favorite verses is in Philippians, when Paul tells the Philippians preserved for us today that whatsoever things be honest, whatsoever things be just, he goes through a list of things. Think on these things. That wasn't in my notes. I just kind of pulled that off the cuff. Is that Philippians 3:8? 4:8. Philippians 4:8. It's a great verse. God says, here, are you tired? Listen. Are you tired of giving in to your thought life? Are you tired of your thoughts controlling you? How do I stop that, Pastor? Think on these things. Start thinking on things that are true, that are just, virtue, praise. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Here's where your focus is. How do I stop thinking about this? Well, think about something else. Think about these things. And one of our weapons that we have in order to have a victorious Christian life is a weapon of compliance. We've got to bring our minds into compliance with God's truth. And we have the weapon of contending. Contending. Notice 2 Corinthians 10, verse 6, back in our text. This verse is tagged on to 3, 4, and 5, so it's connected, and there's something critical here, a critical value of strict discipline, a ready contender, all right? It says, I mean, be ready to contend. Contentious, be ready to contend. Ever know somebody who's ready to fight at the drop of a hat? All right. Sometimes, most of the time, that's a bad thing. All right. Most of the time, that's a bad thing. But always ready. That's the idea of being a contender. And 2 Corinthians 10:6, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Readiness. A readiness to fight any wrong thought. A readiness to fight and protect our minds. And a readiness to be ruthless in disciplining what we allow to occupy our thinking. It's been said, you've heard it, I've always thought it was silly, but it's true. You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. Right? You can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. You can't stop. I mean, sin is going to happen all around us. We're going to see it. We're going to be approached by it. We're going to receive fiery darts. We're going to see billboards. We're going to be watching our favorite sport on TV or on YouTube, I mean, even, or whatever. And you might have all your restrictions set and everything ready to go, but still YouTube just does what YouTube does. And you might be watching your favorite football game. You might be watching the U.S. Open on golf. You might be watching disc golf. You might be watching anything. And all of a sudden, there it is. It's in your face. Right? But you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. You can't stop it from happening. Be ready to retaliate against any enemy of the mind. Say what you will about Pilgrim's Progress. I personally think it's kind of weird, to be honest with you, but I do like a certain part. How many read Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody like that? Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's a weird book. I think it's, but there's some spiritual help there. There can be, and I know that there's a part in it where I remember I read through it one time, and I was like, okay, you know what? I pulled that out, and I look at it. This guy named Christian decides to leave the main highway and follow another path. It seemed easier, but the path leads him into a territory called Giant Despair. Giant Despair owns Doubting Castle. And it's weird. I know. It's just kind of... But it's a book of metaphors is what it is. Eventually, he's captured by Giant Despair, kept in a dungeon. And then somebody, Christian's companion, somebody named Hope comes by, reminds him of previous victories that Christian has had. And at midnight, they begin to pray. And a little before day, Christian, kind of half amazed, said, "What a fool am I thus to lie in this stinky dungeon when I may as well be at liberty? I have the key of promise that will, and I am persuaded, open any lock in my life." Hope said this, "That's good news. Try the key." He did, and the prison gates flew open. The idea is he's in bondage to wrong kind of thinking. And while it's, in my opinion, kind of a weird book, that truth is so true in the Christian life. There are so many Christians who are in bondage to what some people will call stinking thinking, who find themselves in despair, find themselves in doubt. You're in bondage to bitter thinking, to thinking that is despairing. But Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 6, he said, "Revenge all disobedience. Be ready Cast out every wrong thought. Replace it with right thinking. Philippians 4:8, right? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are, and I just always mess these things up. Some of you can probably quote it perfectly. I get confused on it. True, honest, just, pure, lovely. Do I have those right? Did I get them right? I think I got those right. Praise the Lord. That's good. Got to think about it to remember it. Good report, right? If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Think about the things that are honest. Think about things that are true, things that are lovely. Focus on those things. That's not stinking thinking. That's good thinking. Then we have the weapons of conquest. We're going to quit with this. Ephesians chapter 6, please. No greater soldier exists than the Lord Jesus Christ. And His victories give us the secret of victory for our lives. What weapons and tactics did He use to be victorious? Matthew 4, He faced Satan. He was tempted by the... Again, there's temptations looked at in two different ways. When I am tempted, you can be tempting me, but it's not tempting to me. Okay, you can tempt me with trying to carry around a pink purse. I'm not tempted by that, okay? But you're tempting me. Right? Or I could be tempted to carry around a gun, all right? That would be tempting to me. I think I'd like to do that. And so, you know, when we say the word tempting, you know, Jesus Christ was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. There would possibly in the flesh things that would have been tempting to him because he was human. But he didn't sin and give in to those temptations. Yet he would have been tempted by things that were not tantalizing to him as well. Things that he would not have desired at all whatsoever. And there's ordinate affections and inordinate affections. There are things that he would have been tempted by that were not tempting to him. And there are things that he would have been tempted by that would have been tempting to him. One of those would have been bread in Matthew chapter 4. And lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We're tempted in those same areas. 1 John 2, 15-16 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In every venue of battle that Jesus faced Satan with, He used the words, "it is written." He quoted the word of God. And what I'm saying is our weapon of conquest is the word of God. The word is weaponry for the Christian soldier. And Paul, when he wrote Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, he said, look at the words there in verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, truth and righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That he caps it off. This could be considered another weapon, so to speak, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I want to kind of just point out each one of these quickly, maybe in a different way, regarding the Word of God. No army would go to battle knowing their weapons were defective or inferior. Why would you do that? Well, I guess unless you were the Polish army going against the Nazi blitzkrieg of the Panzers, thinking your lances and swords are going to defeat tanks. No smart army would go to battle knowing their weapons were defective or inferior. Every commander wants his troops fitted with the best weapons possible. Today's military forces are outfitted with the latest, most efficient weaponry. The Revolutionary War, evidently, there was a battle during the Revolutionary War between a British regiment and they were ordered to charge a body of French infantrymen. Well, there was somebody in the British regiment, evidently, that betrayed the British, that particular group of British, not the entire army, for sure, and outfitted the British with weapons that were not made out of tempered steel or forged out of tempered steel. And so they went into battle, and the British broke like a wave hitting a rock. And the British were defeated because of a traitor in their ranks right there. And at the first stroke, their swords bent, their swords snapped. And no matter how brave and determined their hearts were, they were no match without the right quality of weapons. And many people, many Christians have fallen due to inferior or obsolete weapons. We're commanded, Ephesians 6, several times, to put on the whole armor of God. The Bible says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And each particular piece of armor is forged, not from steel, but it's forged from the Word of God. Each armor here has something to do with the Word of God. I love it. And we're to put it on and take it with us. Verses 11 and 13 tells us to put it on and take it with us. First of all, we have the first weapon, the girdle of truth, the belt or girdle of truth. This would be knowing the Word, the truth, knowing the Word. It begins with something very vital that was necessary for any soldier in Paul's day. A Roman soldier always wore a tunic of loose-fitting clothing, and since ancient combat, and when they were in close contact, hand-to-hand battle, this large leather belt was essential, wrapped around his loins and waist area. It would tuck in the loose tunic, hold together the rest of the army. It's absolutely necessary that we are girt about with the truth of God's Word. A Christian doesn't spend time in the truth of God's Word. How do you expect to be able to face any enemy in the battle? Thy word is truth, John 17, 17. Ephesians 1, 13. Colossians 1, 15, 1, 5. Word is truth. The Christian soldier has got to prepare for each day by reading God's Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, if you don't, say with me, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Bible is a garment that will enable us to maintain a life of purity. First piece of armor is key to winning the battles. That's knowing the Word. Second piece of armor is obeying the Word. The next weapon, the breastplate of righteousness. That which is right. The breastplate of righteousness found in verse 14. A Roman soldier dared not to go into battle without his breastplate, a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his breastplate or his full torso. This armor could have been made of leather. It could have been made of metal, depending on the time frame. Heavy linen or something like that protected the heart, protected the lungs, protected intestines, protected vital organs. It symbolizes for the Christian a warrior's righteousness in Christ by putting on Ephesians 4 verses 24 through 27, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in what? Righteousness. There it is, the word right there. True holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to level. There's a lot of key details in there that we could focus on each one of them, but it's overshadowed by making sure that you are living in righteousness. And Paul rejoiced because he would write in Romans 3:10, there is none what? Righteous. No, not one. But he rejoiced because righteousness was imputed upon him, which God alone can give. And he realized the necessity of daily walking in newness of life. He wrote in Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So I'm just saying, Christian, listen, part of your armor is to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That, what does that mean, Pastor? That means to live moment by moment in obedience to God's holy word, in the power of the Holy Spirit.
God supplies the standard by His Word. He supplies the power by the Holy Spirit. So you've got the weapon of knowing the Word of God. That's the girdle of truth. Obeying the Word of God. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And then we've got to give the Word of God proper footwear. Verse 15, Ephesians 6, preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, a soldier was virtually worthless if they were barefoot. I mean, now I know there were some more maybe Aborigine type soldiers that could run around like that. Autumn, she spent 7 years in Arkansas. She still acts like she lives in Arkansas because she walks around everywhere barefoot. Where is she? Is she downstairs? She's probably barefoot downstairs too. I don't know how she does it. I mean, she walks on the concrete barefoot. She walks on the rocks barefoot. How do you do that? I'd be like, that hurts me watching you do it. Anybody like that? Any barefoot people out here? The Roman soldier wore sandals or some kind of boots with nails or spikes on the sole to give them sure footing. If we're going to stand or withstand, our feet must be firmly fixed with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must first have full assurance that we are saved, amen, and have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater peace than knowing you're saved, amen? Then we, with beautiful feet, can carry the good news, the gospel of peace, to the multitudes around who are falling at the hands of the enemy. Romans 10:15 says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Listen, Christian, if you want to win your battles, you've got to be sure-footed and prepared each day to give the gospel out along the way. The most victorious Christian, listen to me. This is true. And we could spend time, if you have questions about it later, and I'm not saying this in a mean or ugly way, I'm just saying this. The most victorious Christian is the soul-winning Christian. It's the truth. It's the soul-winning Christian. Satan has declared war. Because when you win a soul to Christ, you have blown a major defeat to Satan. He knows you're an enemy that's not to be messed with. He knows you're an enemy that is submitted to God and is being used by God to bring light into a dark world. And you're a threat to the enemy when you're a soul-winning Christian. We've got to bring a message of peace and victory, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Because you're justified by Christ, I'm just saying, stand your ground firmly. Give out the gospel of peace. Another weapon, verse 16. Above all, we're challenged to add to our armor in verse 16, above all, carries in addition the thought, in addition to all that has been preceded, we have above all the shield of faith. In addition to this, Roman soldiers had several kinds of shield. One was small, round, a foot and a half to 2 feet, not very big, in diameter, secured to the arm by a leather strap. The shield mentioned here, though, I don't think would be that lightweight shield, but a much larger one, 2.5 feet, maybe above about 4.5 feet high. It was designed to protect the entire body of the soldier, made of a solid piece of wood, covered with metal, heavily oiled leather, a defensive armor carried to the front line by soldiers who normally stood side by side, forming a huge line, extending, some would say, I don't know if this is true or not, I just go by what I read. None of us were there. Some would say even a mile long. I don't know about that one, but I guess it's possible. The enemy would shoot or hurl darts or arrows, sometimes dipped in some flammable substance, ignited them with fire, the large shield would protect the soldier from fiery missiles. Lies in your life. Listen, blasphemous thoughts, wicked imaginations. You have a great weapon. Your weapon is your faith in God's word. So we've got the girdle of truth, knowing the word. We've got the breastplate of righteousness, obeying the word. We've got feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, giving the word. And then we also have the shield of faith. What's that? Believing the word. Believing the word. Do you believe God's word tonight? Do you have faith in God's word? And then we have verse 17, the helmet of salvation. The fifth piece of armor. No Roman soldier went to battle without their helmet. Every time I watch a football game and I see a helmet fly off, you guys know what I'm talking about? I'm like, just get out of that mix right there. I don't want you to die on TV. It's a scary thing. Can't imagine a soldier going into battle without their helmet. Some of them were made of thick leather. Some were covered with metal plates, molded or beaten metal. Might have had cheek pieces to protect the face. The purpose, of course, was to protect their head from injury. Maybe a broadsword would come across. By the way, that broadsword was a large two-handed double-edged sword about 3 to 4 feet long. We're to take the helmet of salvation. Now, my opinion here is this. I don't believe it's speaking of being saved, because if it was, this would have been the first thing mentioned. It's not speaking of being saved, but of having assurance of salvation. So that we can be effective in witnessing and in living the Christian life. Satan's blows are often with a double-edged sword aimed at the head of a believer to bring about discouragement or bring about doubt. To discourage us, Satan points out your failures and your sins and your unresolved problems or your poor health or anything we can think of that could be a negative area in our lives. Elijah was on Mount Carmel, had a great victory, and then he asked God to take his life. Job, Jonah, a myriad of others who struggled with discouragement, a broad sort of doubt comes. And does God really understand? Does God really care? Am I really a child of God? We've got to have our helmet of salvation securely fastened with full faith, receive the truth of God's word. I know I'm saved. I have no doubt I'm saved. It doesn't matter what Satan does to me. I'm going to heaven when I die. I have that assurance, that knowledge. I've received the word, in other words. I've received the word. That's the helmet of salvation, receiving it. And then the last is the sword, attacking with the word. Attacking with the word. All of these have to do with the word of God. All of the pieces so far, you've heard this, has been primarily for defense. Verse 17, we find a piece of armor that is offensive, the sword of the Spirit, the sword of God. The sword to which Paul refers here is not a large, broad sword, but a smaller sword, varied in length, I'm sure. The Romans foot soldiers in battle carried it for hand-to-hand combat. It was always ready to be used. It's interesting to note that the first piece of armor was the belt of truth, to which the sword of truth is attached. This sword of the word is of the Spirit. It's our most powerful weapon. Listen, it's your most powerful weapon because it is capable of accomplishing supernatural feats. The sword of the word is quick and powerful. It's alive. It can penetrate even to the inner depths of a man's soul. It discerns every inner thought and intent. What a sword! What a sword! This powerful weapon can accomplish the impossible. It's essential. Every Christian warrior knows and acts on the word of God. And then he closes this letter with a theme of prayer in verse 18. It's closely related to putting on the full armor of God. Perhaps you could say prayer is the seventh piece of God's armor. I don't know, Paul didn't allude to it that way. But listen, Christian, if we want to have victory, we ought to be in an attitude of prayer at all times, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Somebody said prayer is the spiritual air that the Christian soldier breathes. It is essential to spiritual warfare. Prayer is the crescendo at the end of this letter. Prayer is most important in our lives. This armor of God, this part, piece of the armor, it's not mechanical. It's not magical in nature. It's just prayer, the great power of prayer, what it can accomplish. It's readily available. James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In times of testing, trial, temptation, prayer is God's intervention. In times of blessing, victory, fruit bearing, prayer is complete gratitude to God. Prayer is the vital link of communication between the soldier and the soldier's commander. It's fellowship with God. And here's the wonderful thing about prayer. It's at any time. It's all the time. When is there a bad time for you to pray? Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray?